I'd like to talk to you today about the blessings of forgiveness and some difficult questions regarding forgiveness. Many of you have asked questions after the sermons. I've preached twice on forgiveness. If you miss those, this sermon will not be completely in context. So you might want to get those two sermons so that you have a broader and more complete idea about forgiveness. Many of you have asked questions about that, and I'm going to try to answer a few of those questions this morning. I won't be able to answer them all because there seems to be no end to those kinds of questions about what about this, what about this particular situation or that scenario. So I'll do my best to try to cover it in principle, but in the meantime, I want to invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. I don't have any PowerPoint slides. I got them all ready, and I left my little, what do they call that thing, the flash drive. Yeah, I left it at home this morning, so I have my slides in my hand, but you won't have any, so you'll have to be really good about going back and forth in Scripture to find the verses. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians in part to defend his apostleship. By the time he has written 2 Corinthians, there are a number of people who had gone throughout the churches of Asia Minor, probably Judaizers, saying that Paul was not an authentic apostle for various reasons, one of which was because he didn't actually walk with Jesus in his earthly ministry, and also because Paul emphasized grace to a fault, according to the Judaizers. The Judaizers was a group of Jewish people who wanted to hang on to Judaism while still embracing Christianity or Christ. And the way it manifested itself was they would go around saying, Jesus is important, he is the Messiah, you must believe in him, you must trust him, but you must add to Jesus circumcision. And if it wasn't circumcision, it was something else. There's always something added to Jesus, and whatever is added to Jesus nullifies Jesus. So Paul combated the Judaizers and said in Galatians, his primary treatise against Judaizing heresy, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one we have preached to you, let him be anathema. That means eternally condemned or cut off. Paul was very adamant about not adding anything to grace, because when you add anything to grace, you nullify grace. So these Judaizers had gone around saying, Paul never talks about the law, which is untrue. He did. Frequently. He's always talking about grace because he wants to appeal to Gentiles who don't have much familiarity with the law. And so he's not a real apostle. So Paul defends his apostleship in 2 Corinthians, and in part he addresses a number of issues that have taken place in the Corinthian church, one of which was addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which was a man who had his stepmother as his lover. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to put this man out of the church, to discipline him, and to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. He shames the church because they had thought that by allowing this man to continue to fellowship in the church, that they were somehow showing how magnanimous they were and how gracious they were in tolerating his sin. And he says, no, you should rather be ashamed to put up with this. This man is unrepentant. He's not willing to change. Put him out of the church. And I've already decided, even though I'm absent from your church, I am going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Well, eventually, the Corinthian church did that. They put him out of the church. And most scholars believe that at some point between 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians, this man repented and came back to the church and said, I need to be forgiven. I want you to restore me. And the church refused to do so. So on the one hand, they're very liberal about being tolerant of the man's sin, and so they err in that fashion. Then they finally catch on that they ought to discipline him, and then they discipline him. He repents, And now they err on the opposite side of the spectrum by saying, now your repentance is not enough. We're still not going to restore you. So in one case, they're too soft where they ought to have been hard. And the other case, they're too hard where they ought to have been soft. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 1, verse 24, he begins to discuss his role as their pastor and what he wants them to do in regard to following his direction. And he's going to address this subject of forgiving this man, but before he does, in verse 24 of chapter 1, he gives us an insight into the heart of a pastor. In fact, it's an insight into not just the heart of pastors, but it should be the heart of every parent, every brother or sister in Christ. In other words, whatever authority we have in whatever jurisdiction we hold that authority, we ought to have that authority in order to bring about better results in the people over whom we have the authority. Authority is not about your benefit, it's about the benefit of those you serve. It's why we used to call police officers and firemen and soldiers and mayors and congressmen and senators public what? Servants. Because the goal of all ministry, and in fact those offices used to be called the Ministry of Defense and the Ministry of Welfare and the Ministry of this and the Ministry of that. Why? Because it's a ministry. And from God's perspective, the government was founded to bless, to be a help, to be an aid, a facilitator of goodwill and peace and harmony and order. So all those who serve in the public sector, notice I can't even get away from using the word. Those who serve in the public sector ought to see their job as serving bosses, employers, general contractors, CEOs, COOs, CFOs, so many O's. Servants, pastors, parents, teachers. The list goes on. Paul saw himself as that. Verse 24, he says, not that we lord it over your faith. See, when you have authority, you're tempted to lord it over people. I have the power. That means I can use you. I have the power. That means I can manipulate you. I have the power. That means you're a means to my end. No, it doesn't. Authority means I have responsibility, not privilege. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you. Now get this last phrase, for your joy. For your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. It should be the desire of every pastor, mother, father, brother and sister in Christ, that when we confront, when we discipline, whether it's our children or one another, it's for the purpose of joy. Their joy. Now, it doesn't mean that the discipline will be joyful. It's not. Hebrews 12 says, all discipline for the moment seems sorrowful. It's supposed to be sorrowful. Discipline is supposed to feel that way. But sorrow is never the goal of discipline. It is the means to joy. Our goal as parents ought to be our children's joy. Our goal as pastors, Sunday school teachers, brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever we confront, whenever we discipline, the goal ought to be those for whom we minister, that their joy would be full. And discipline is about bringing people from rebellion and disobedience back into fellowship with God and one another. And you know where joy is restored? When you leave your sin and you come back to God. That's where joy is restored. So parents, discipline is not about getting even. It's not about a vendetta. It's not about getting back at your kid for inconveniencing you. It isn't about showing them that you have authority. It's about their joy. And you know their joy is in obedience to your will and to the will of God, and that nothing but misery is going to be found outside the will of God. And so you discipline them to bring them back into the will of God so that they can be in the will of God, right? No, so that they can have joy. So this is what motivates Paul to write his letter. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." Paul is tired of having to discipline. You ever get that way as a parent? Don't you just wish you could be done with discipline and get on to the good times and the fun and the joy of parenting and all of that? We grow weary many times in discipline, but we have to do it because it's necessary. But that's not where parents want to live. That shouldn't be, I hope. It's not where pastors should want to live. It's not where our public servants should want to live. It's not where brothers and sisters ought to live. It's just a means to an end, the means to the end of joy. Verse 2, "For if I cause you sorrow, who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful?" You see, if you love somebody and you make them sorrowful, what does it do to you? Makes you sorrowful. That's why your parents used to say, just before they spanked you, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And you said, right. Sure it does. Well, then if that's the case, let's switch roles. No. But, you know, there's some truth in the fact that a parent who loves their children, who disciplines their children, should be sorrowful. Not sorry, as a difference, but sorrowful. Paul says, I don't want to be sorrowful, because when I cause you sorrow, it causes me sorrow. Because when you have joy, I have joy. Isn't that true of all love relationships? When your wife has joy, you have joy. When you have joy, your wife has joy. When your kids have joy, you have joy. When you have joy, they have joy. When nobody has joy, nobody has joy. It's contagious. So he says in verse 3, "This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all." You see what Paul wants? He wants what every parent wants. Look, if you just do the right thing, I'll be joyful, you'll be joyful, we'll all be joyful. Okay, is that a plan? Good. Now let's do this. Okay, let's just, you do right, I'll do right, and we'll be okay. Isn't it wonderful how God has planned relationships so that if we all do the right thing, joy can be experienced by everyone? Nobody has to lose. Nobody's left out. It's joy for everybody. But if I do my own thing, it may cost you joy. If you do your own thing, it may cost me joy. But if we do what God says, it will bring joy to everybody. Now again, does all discipline have sorrow? Yes. Verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." Here's Paul's heart. Do you see it? Can you sense it? He's not enjoying this. "Not so that you would be made sorrowful." That's not my goal. Remember, sorrow is not the goal, it's the means. "But that you would be, not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Paul says, the reason I write these harsh letters, the reason I discipline you, is not so that you will be made sorrowful. That's not the goal. That's the means to the end. The end is that you'll know how much I love you. Now, if you keep these concepts in mind, it will temper the way you discipline. You understand? Whether you're disciplining your brother and sister, whether you're disciplining your children, whether you're disciplining your congregation, whether you're disciplining... It doesn't matter who the recipient of discipline is. If you keep this in mind, that discipline is for joy, discipline is to serve the other person, discipline is to make them right with God and with you, discipline is not about vendetta, vindictiveness, revenge, etc. It's about their joy. It will temper the way you discipline. If you think discipline is about righting a wrong, about getting even, about vengeance, about vindictiveness, then you will be more likely to discipline in anger than not. So you read this heart of Paul and you say, Lord, make that my heart. Verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Now in verse 5, Paul is alluding to this man who was put out of the church in 1 Corinthians, who now they won't let back into the church now that he's repented. And he says, regarding this man, if he has caused sorrow, it hasn't been sorrow to me, but to you. Why? Well, because Paul was an itinerant missionary. He didn't stay in one place for very long, and so there was very few personal offenses that went on. If there's any offense, it's an offense within the body of Christ at Corinth. Many scholars believe that what Paul is alluding to here is that the church would refuse to forgive this man because this man was instrumental in besmirching Paul's character as an apostle. And so he had somehow wounded Paul. And Paul is saying, look, I'm willing to forgive. If the reason you're waiting to forgive is because you're waiting for me to forgive, go ahead, I've forgiven. See, Paul is so eager and willing to set that aside. He's so willing to cover, to conceal, to overlook. And so he says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. In other words, that's enough. You did what you were supposed to do. You disciplined according to the scriptures. Now the results have been what you wanted. He repented. He wants to be restored, and you won't forget. You won't let it go. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Paul says that's enough. Why? Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Forgiveness doesn't end by saying, I forgive you. Now, go on. I forgive you. Now, be gone. Shoo. I forgive you. What? I said I forgave you. Go. No, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't complete until you say, I forgive you. Come here. What does that mean? Comfort. Why? Because how do I know you've really forgiven me? See, I'm going to wonder about that psychologically and emotionally, aren't you? Don't you? Haven't you? Yes. How do I know forgiveness has come full circle when you embrace me? So does it have to be physical? Yes. Yes, it does. And you know why? Because my spiritual love language is physical touch. So if you're going to forgive me, you got to hug me. Now, don't all of you rush the stage at once. Notice what he says. He says that you should forgive him and comfort him. Now, you know, if you're all on the side of justice, your attitude is, hey, you know, he sinned, we disciplined, he repented, that's it. I said I forgave him, that's it. No, there needs to be a visible, tangible sign of your forgiveness. The Bible describes that there is fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, there are certain things that will happen if a person's really repented. There'll be fruit in his life. Well, that's also true of a person who's forgiven. There'll be fruit in their life too, and that fruit will show that forgiveness is actually real. And he says, this is why you must do this. You must forgive and comfort him. Why? He may be otherwise overcome by excessive sorrow. Nothing wrong with sorrow. Remember, it's not the goal, but it is the means. You want sorrow and discipline, but you don't want excessive sorrow. Excessive sorrow exasperates. Paul says to fathers, do not exasperate your children unto wrath. Why? Because fathers are more prone to anger than mothers. There are exceptions to that. But in general, men tend to discipline more in anger, whereas women tend to not do that. So you must embrace this person, comfort them. Why? So that they're not overwhelmed, exasperated by too much sorrow, excessive sorrow. They could be crushed with excessive sorrow. So then he says in verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. There it is again. It's not just enough to say, I'm sorry, I forgive you. Reaffirm your love. For this, to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, Paul's saying, I'm really not that offended, but if I have to forgive, I forgive. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Why? Because they were the ones struggling with forgiveness, not Paul. He says, I forgave so that you could forgive. You guys were holding out your forgiveness because you were taking my offense personally. You thought he offended me, and maybe he did. And you thought, well, you know what? I'll take on that battle for Paul. You know, you offended Paul, so I'm not going to forgive you. Paul says, look, if that's what you're waiting on, I already forgave. So get after it now. Forgive. Now, why did he do that? Because when there is unforgiveness in the air, when there's unforgiveness between brothers and sisters in Christ, nothing's right. And nothing can be made right until forgiveness comes. So he says in verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. What advantage? But we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, I want to share with you several blessings that come from forgiveness. Number one, humility is nurtured. When forgiveness is extended, humility is nurtured. Why? Well, have you ever had to ask for forgiveness? What does it do to pride? Destroys it, doesn't it? Because you have to lower yourself. You have to humble yourself. You have to say what? I was wrong. Please forgive me. Boy, those are hard words. Aren't they? Amen? If they're not, I want to talk to you after church because I need help. Those are hard words. Why are they hard? Because of pride. And why is it pride? Because I deserve better than that treatment. And we nurse that sentiment, don't we? And we feed it and we fertilize it. And pretty soon it's a monster. And we can't forgive because our pride is at stake. And so when you extend forgiveness, you have to swallow your pride. And when you ask for forgiveness, you have to swallow your pride. And what goes before a fall? Pride. How many of you want to get rid of things that go before a fall? All of us. What's one of the things that destroys pride? Forgiveness. See how this works? See how good God is? God says, I don't want you to have a lot of falling in life, busting your chin on the concrete, dislocating your knee, and then on. And I want you to avoid those things. And one of the ways to avoid it is to get rid of your pride, and one of the ways to get rid of your pride is to forgive. So, doesn't this all work out really well in my economy, God says? Yes, it does. So, humility is nurtured. Second, mercy is cultivated. Mercy is cultivated. Now, I can just hear people saying, I'm not so sure I really want to nurture and cultivate mercy. Because mercy means that I'm merciful, and mercy means that I'll have to take risks, and that will make me vulnerable, and that's scary. I'm not sure I want to be merciful. I kind of like being just. Well, Micah 6:8 says this, "What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God?" I just mentioned humility. So here's what the Lord requires. Ready? And this is a nutshell kind of verse. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. I already just told you that forgiving develops humility, doesn't it? So you're already covered on that one. And now you've just learned that he wants you to love mercy. And you say, yeah, but I like that first part of the verse. But see, the first part of the verse doesn't apply to people who've offended you. It applies to the way you live before others. Do justice. In other words, you live in such a way that you never cheat or defraud anybody else. If you get paid 8 hours of work, then you ought to work 8.5 hours. If you demand, if you're rewarded a certain amount, you should have earned that certain amount. You never defraud anybody. You never use false balances or false weights. You give a little more. If the grapes are $1.99 a pound, then you pay $2 a pound. You don't want to be caught not being just in your dealings. But the love mercy part, you know what that's about? That's about when people have dealt with you unjustly. You're to love mercy. You're to love mercy. Well, guess what? Forgiveness cultivates mercy. And if Micah 6:8 says that all the Lord requires of me is to do justice and to love mercy, well, then I'm going to make sure that I'm doing right by others and that I'm extending mercy at every opportunity. And one of the ways to be able to develop and cultivate that habit is forgive. Someone said if you do something 21 times, you develop a habit. Well, isn't it interesting that Peter said, what if I forgive my brother 7 times? He should have multiplied that at least by 3, and Jesus multiplied it by 70. I guess Jesus wanted him to form a habit of forgiving. Why? So that he could cultivate humility and mercy. Why? So that he could fulfill what God requires of us. And if that's not enough to convince you, Matthew 5:7, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive." How many of you want to receive mercy? Amen. You can raise your hand on that one. Yeah. I want to receive mercy. How do I get mercy? Give it. And James chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does that mean? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus said it in his earthly ministry, the same thing. What do we deserve? According to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. So had judgment taken place, we would have gotten what? Hell. What did take place? Mercy. Mercy triumphed over judgment. God wants you to be like Him. You see, He allowed mercy to overcome judgment. How did He do that? He did it by bearing the sin, by shouldering the offense. When Jesus went to the cross, you know what he was saying? Put that on my account. When you show mercy, you know what you're saying? Put that on my account. You say, I don't want to show mercy. That it may cost me something. It will always cost you something. Just get over it. You cannot extend mercy without it costing you something. That's what it means to extend mercy. It means you pay the price rather than the one who offended you. Just like Jesus paid the price rather than making you pay the price. You say, that's hard. It certainly is. But we're called to be like our Savior, amen? Joy is restored, number three. We've talked about this enough, so we don't need to go into it too much. But I want to reiterate this whole idea of what Paul said in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, I do all of this, what? For your joy. For your joy. 1 John 1:4, John said, I write these things so that our joy may be made complete. Well, what's the big deal with that, John? You're pretty selfish, aren't you? I mean, you write these letters so your joy will be made complete. Well, you know what he says in 2 John verse 12? Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face to you so that your joy may be made full. You see, the mutual joy that occurs when everybody does the right thing? There can be joy in relationships because when people do the right thing, joy is restored. And when you forgive somebody, joy is restored. And guess whose joy is restored? Yours and theirs. You're lifted of a burden of bitterness and animosity and hatred and who knows what else. And they're lifted of guilt and shame. And all of you walk away with joy. Is it any wonder with all these mentions of joy in the Old and New Testament that the Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy Him forever. You see, why does God say in the Garden of Eden, don't eat that? Because He's persnickety and He's fastidious and He just wants to... No, that's not it. Why does He say, men and women, wait till you're married to have sex? Well, because He's a killjoy and He doesn't want us to have fun. That's not it. He wants the best for you. And so He puts all these restrictions to keep you from finding stuff that won't bring joy. Man, why can't people understand that? Christianity is made fun of by every secularist in the world because they think that we're a bunch of prudes because we hate to have fun. No, we like the real stuff. Not the artificial imitation junk. We know where real joy is found. It's found in Him and in His will, not outside of it. And the world finds it outside and makes fun of us because we want to exercise self-discipline and say no to things that are illicit so that we can have our joy made full. God's not robbing us of anything. He's trying to supply us with everything. And there's only one way to do it, and that is to walk and live in the truth of God. So when you forgive, joy is restored, yours and the one you've forgiven. Fourth, love is reaffirmed. Remember, we said that in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for Him. How many children, not me, so you know, this is not confession time. How many children have watched their parents slip into the eternity without having ever been reaffirmed by their parents? You understand what I'm saying? There was a rift in the family. Maybe the child did something and the child asked for forgiveness and forgiveness was spoken, but there was never any token of reaffirmation to the child. And the parent slips off into eternity and the child wonders and lives the rest of their life without ever being reaffirmed by mom or dad or both. That's a shame. Don't, if you're a parent, don't let your children ever wonder about whether you love them. Don't let them wonder about that. Do not. I don't care whether or not the record's clean or whether the record's clear. It ought to be a priority in your life to make sure your kids know that you love them. He wants him to have his love reaffirmed. John 13:35, Jesus said this, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, for your what? Love for one another." Was he talking about potlucks? Is that how the world knows that we, we're his disciples and that the Father has sent him because we get together for potlucks? No, the world gets together for potlucks. Only church people call them potlucks. But everybody has fellowship of some kind, social gatherings, etc. What is this love that is supposed to signify that God is among us and that Jesus is our Lord and Savior? How does the world know that when it sees our love? What is so special about our love? It isn't potlucks. It isn't social gatherings. It isn't even being nice and kind to one another. The world knows how to do that. It's forgiveness. Forgiveness. When the world sees us forgive, the world wants to know who we know. And it's an opportunity to witness. Ephesians 4:2, Paul says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Point number 5, fellowship is renewed. When Paul instructed the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to put the man out of the church, he said this in verse 11, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother who is an immoral person, a drunkard, a swindler, covetous, etc., not even to eat with such a one." In other words, Paul says, when this man is unrepentant, I don't want you having fellowship with him at all. So the fellowship was broken in discipline. And now that the man has repented and Paul is instructing them to restore him, he's saying now fellowship ought to be extended back to him. He needs to be given permission to come back into the fold and experience the joy of fellowship that he once had. Forgiveness is not complete until the person is brought back to where they used to be. Now, of course, there are exceptions to that. If you divorced and remarried, you can't bring your ex back to where he used to be. You understand those kinds of things. But as far as it is humanly possible, a person needs to be brought back. Fellowship should be renewed. 2 Corinthians 2:10, Paul says, I did all of this for your sake in the presence of Christ. Why? Because it was the body of Christ at Corinth who had trouble with this fellowship. And Paul says, we need to get rid of that. You need to remove all the barriers to fellowship and get this man back into your fellowship. And then number 6, blessing of forgiveness is that Satan's traps are avoided. Notice verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." This is the way it works. You offend me, and I don't confront you. Now, I have two options. You remember last Sunday? My options are to confront you or to cover. Confront or cover. If I cover, it's over. It's over in my mind. It's over in my talk with others. It's not repeated. It's done. I've covered. That's it. If I can't do that, I have to confront you. But I choose the middle ground. I don't want to confront, but I don't want to cover. Well, you know what the devil does with that? He jumps up on your shoulder and he whispers nasty things into your ear. You know why they offended you? No? Tell me. Well, how long do you have? And he could go on for days manufacturing ideas, putting those ideas into your mind about why so-and-so offended you. And pretty soon, we nurture those ideas, we fertilize those ideas, and pretty soon they become true in our thinking, don't they? I've got it all figured out. And I got it from a reliable source. The devil. Right, yeah, sure. No. This is why Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. This is why Jesus says, when you're on your way to court, settle with your adversary quickly. Why? Because the devil wants a foothold. He wants to be able to get a place in your life where he can drag you down, drag the other person down. Don't let him have it. Don't let him have it. You see, one of the ways to avoid Satan's trap is forgive. Makes the devil mad. He hates it when you forgive. He wants to massage that offense. He wants to massage that hurt and that pain and that bitterness. And he wants you to massage it, and he'll help you. Don't let him have that foothold in your life. Forgive. Ephesians 4:27, Paul says this, do not give the devil an opportunity. The NIV says foothold. That's verse 27. Only five verses later, Paul says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now notice how close in proximity Paul ties don't give the devil a foothold with forgive one another. Why? Because an unforgiving heart is just exactly the playground of the devil. Let me sum it up with 1 Peter 3:8. Peter says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. What? Say that again, Peter. You mean I'm to forgive? Yes. You're to be kind-hearted? Right. Not to return evil for evil? Right. Not insult for... That's right. Why? Well, because you're to give a blessing. Well, what about me? And by giving the blessing, you inherit it. Blessed, it is more blessed to give than to receive. To those who are merciless, judgment shall be merciless. To those who extend mercy, they shall what? Receive mercy. How many of you want mercy? Start giving it away. Start giving it away, and you'll find it coming back to you in spades. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge lest you be judged. Why did he say that? We're never to judge? No, all of what I've been talking about speaks contrary to that. Matthew 18 speaks contrary to that. Paul putting the man out of the church speaks contrary to that. There's a time to confront. There's a time to discipline. Jesus is not saying, don't ever judge. He's saying, if you follow the rest of the verses, don't judge until you've pulled the log out of your eye. And then when you've pulled the log out of your eye, you can see clearly to remove the splinter out of your brother's eye. But notice what else he said in that passage. He said, judge not lest you be judged, because in the measure you judge, it will be what? Put right back on you. So, if you're a person who says, I'm not going to settle this until he gets the last lick, guess how people are going to treat you? Same way. That's what Jesus was saying. He was giving a proverb. If you are fastidious with others, you're going to squeeze every ounce out. You're going to, my mother used to say, squeeze blood out of a turnip. Guess what people are going to do with you? They're not going to let you off the hook until you pay the last farthing. But here's the other side of the coin. Guess what happens when you are generous, merciful, freely forgiving? What do people do? How do they treat you? same way. So how do you want to be treated? It isn't just about God who says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's true of God, but it's not just true of God, it's true of others. Blessed are the merciful. Why? They will receive it, not just from God, but from you and from others. Now I'm going to ask several questions and answer them quickly. What is true repentance? True repentance can be distinguished between excuse making, right? Here's excuse making. We've all heard it, and some of us, maybe even all of us, have said it. I'm sorry if I offended you. This is the excuse making. Well, right there, they're not even sure that they've done anything wrong, right? And my answer to that is, well, if you're not sure you've offended me, then you're not sure you need to repent. So take that back home and come see me later. No, seriously. I'm sorry I offended you. And then there's usually the word, how did you know what was in my notes? How did you know what was in my notes? I'm sorry I offended you, or I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. True repentance has no buts. True repentance sounds like this. Please forgive me, I was wrong. You hear anything else? No. You undo your apology when you say but. You undo your apology when you say if. Well, if you're not convinced, what are you doing apologizing? Number two, to whom should we confess our sin? To God, obviously, first and foremost, and to the person you've offended. But confession should be as public as the offense or as private as the offense. If you're a public figure and you sin in public, guess what? Your confession should be public. But if you've sinned in private, your confession should be private. You don't want to give fodder to the grist mill, the gossip mill, right? So confess to God first, confess to the one you've sinned against, and if necessary, confess in public if the sin was public. Three, what about sinful thoughts? You have no idea what I'm thinking right now, do you? It's all good. It really is. But what about sinful thoughts? Who should I confess those to? God. You shouldn't confess them to anybody else. Today has enough trouble of its own. Amen? You want to stir up more trouble? Tell everybody what you're thinking. Why would you be so foolish? Confess it to God. Let God and you deal with it and go on. You say, well, what about, there's maybe one exception. You have been privately slandering somebody. They don't know it. That's why it's private. And you decide to quit slandering them. You need to confess it to the person you slandered. And then you need to go make restitution by making it right, by telling all the people that you slandered to that you were wrong, and you're not only have you sought this person's forgiveness, but you're seeking their forgiveness as well. Four, what about repeat offenses? What did Jesus say in Luke? If your brother comes to you how many times a day? Seven times a day and says, I repent, what do you do? Forgive him. And Peter said, how about seven times? And what did Jesus say? 70 times seven. Now, this leads to the next question. What about insincere repentance? You remember the boy that cried wolf? There's a wolf, there's a wolf. Everybody in the village came running. There was no wolf. Ha, 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 got you, got you, got you. Second time, there's a wolf, there's a wolf. Everybody comes running. He said, ha, 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 no wolf, I fooled you, didn't I? Third time, there was a wolf. Wolf, wolf, everybody in the village said, he's pulling our leg. Sometimes that happens in this exchange of forgiveness and repentance. You feel like somebody's pulling your leg, right? What do you do? Tell them. Tell them. I don't believe you. But you need to make sure that your reluctance is not because you're unwilling to forgive. You ought to have an attitude like this. I am absolutely eager to forgive you, but I truly doubt your sincerity. Now, if you can, you need to give the benefit of the doubt, but not to the point of naivete. Because you need to hold a person accountable. Hey, Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, "What are you doing here?" And they said, "Well, we come for baptism of repentance." And he said to them, "You produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Meaning, if you're really repentant, there'll be evidence in your life. And if a person is really repentant, there will be fruit that demonstrates that he really means it. And if there's no fruit, you need to hold that person accountable. Not for being forgiven, but for being sincere. And you need to say to them, "I don't think you're sincere, and I love you, and I am going to forgive you. That is not the issue here. But what is at stake is I think you're crying wolf, and it's not helping our relationship. So I want to hold you accountable for this." What about restitution? The Old Testament teaches, and I don't think it's ever been abrogated. In fact, I know it's never been abrogated, so we'll clear that up. If you wreck somebody's car, you know that's in the Old Testament, right? If you wreck somebody's car, it costs you $5,000 to fix it, you pay them $5,000. If I throw a rock through your window and it costs $200 to replace, I give you $200. You say, "Well, everybody's got insurance now." Yes, they do, and that's the beauty of all this, isn't it? But if they don't have insurance, you need to make it right. Restitution. And sometimes restitution included 20%. If you actually stole something from somebody on purpose, restitution was the item and its value plus 20%. Zacchaeus was so overwhelmed with repentance and forgiveness in Christ, you know what he said? He said, "I'll repay four times what I took." He cheated people as a tax collector. He went over above and beyond what was required. Restitution is always a good idea. You say, "Well, what about things that can't have any, that there's no value placed on, no monetary value?" Like a reputation, you mean? You've destroyed somebody's reputation, or at least you've slandered their reputation. I've already covered that. You need to go to all the people that you've slandered to, and you need to go to the one you've slandered, and you need to ask for forgiveness. Last two questions. What about forgetting? I've forgiven this person, but I can't forget. Forgetting is not about losing your memory. When God forgets, He doesn't have amnesia. Forgetting is about a willingness never to dredge this back up and put it in a person's face. It doesn't mean you forget the incident. It means you choose to forget in terms of forgiveness. If you've ever suffered a traumatic event, physicians tell us that God has equipped our minds and our brains in such a way that trauma is stamped into the brain by epinephrine. Why? Because the body has figured out that we don't want to go through that experience again, so we want to remember it. You meet a lion in the woods, epinephrine makes you remember. He chases you, more epinephrine. He almost gets you, doses and tons of epinephrine. Are you going to forget this experience? Never. Rape, molestation, all kinds of traumatic events, war. Can't forget. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you going to dredge it up and bring it to this person again and again and again? You can choose not to do that, even if you can never forget. But here's the blessing about the petty annoyances and the little sins that people commit against you. How many of you could say that you have forgotten some of those things? You can't even remember. And you know that you've forgotten them because the people come to you and say, "You know, 3 or 4 years ago I did something and I really need you to forgive me." And you go, Really? And it's not that you never knew, it's that you've actually forgotten. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Last question. What about terrible sins? Well, since I haven't covered any of those, we'll talk about that next Sunday. No, actually, forgiveness is really not about the petty annoyances and the slights and those little offenses. Forgiveness is about the really serious stuff. It's not as though God is saying, you know, forgive the really petty annoyances, but you need to hang on tight to those things that are really serious, the really terrible sins. No, he's talking about forgiveness in the realm of the terrible. Do you know why we know that? Because it's the terrible sins and the petty sins that Jesus forgave you. And he wants you to be just like your heavenly Father. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. God, I want you to forgive me just like I forgive others. Well, that would mean forgiving the terrible sins too. Say, what about adultery? What about all these terrible things where a woman or a man is torn, their guts are ripped out? What about situations like that? You better forgive quickly. In fact, you may need to forgive many times, over and over and over and over again. Deep sins that affect you in a traumatic way may need to be forgiven more than once. Not because you haven't forgiven the first time, but because the insult and the pain keeps resurfacing and it creates a new bitterness and a new annoyance and a new animus, and that new bitterness has to be dealt with again. So don't think that you just forgive right off the bat and it goes away. It's not supposed to go away. But every time it comes up again, you write forgiveness over the top of it. Forgiven. 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 You say, is that realistic? It is realistic because God will take care of you when you do what he says. You can trust God with this. You can trust God with this. Forgive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your forgiveness for us and to us. Teach us to be like you. You bore our sin. You told us, and you told the Father to put that on your account. And every time we forgive, we're saying the same thing. Put that on my account. It would be good if repentance took place in every instance. Good for the offender. But whether or not it does, the offended needs to let go of that bitterness and hostility and hatred. Lord, free us from bitterness, the devil's traps, and from anything that would encumber us from being the people you've called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.